I'm a little bit envious of Kalen's beard, but I can grow a beard, but just fine. But on him, it looks cool. When I grow one, I just look old. So, anyway, I haven't. My family won't let me grow one. Today we are continuing to look at Old Testament characters and how they point us to Jesus. And last couple of weeks we were in the book of Judges, but today we're going to look at a book that I have never preached on in my entire life. I've been in the ministry for 40 years, and I have never preached on Esther. And so today, I'm going to encourage you to take your Bibles and to turn to the book of Esther, and you can find it, as you'll see noted above you, on page 410. And we're not going to read the passage as we normally do at the beginning. I'm going to read the passage as I go through the message, and I'm going to follow my notes fairly carefully. There's a lot in here that I want to unpack with you, and so I'll really encourage you to keep your head in the game and try to track with me. And so I've printed off the text in my own notes so that it's in nice bold print so I can read it easily. But I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open. And I'm going to draw from passages. It says Esther 1 to 4. Actually, it is 1 to 3, and we're going to look at Esther for the next 2 or 3 weeks. But let me introduce this text in this way, because I think it speaks to some very powerful needs that each one of us have in our lives. And the question I want to ask you this morning is this. Do you ever ask yourself the question, where is God? Now, I'm a pastor, and so obviously I know my theology pretty well, I think. And so, you know, I read about God and I talk about God a lot. But there are times, even those of us who are pastors, where we say, well, where is God? I mean, I look at the Middle East today. I see the horrific stories of things that are coming out of Syria and now Aleppo, which you just see almost every day on the news. And you say, Lord, where are you? And there's part of me, and I'm sure with many of you, that just says, Jesus, come quickly and bring in your rule and your reign and bring this horrible situation to an end. But it isn't just in these kind of cosmic or global kind of situations where we may ask the question, where is God? I mean, you go to work and you can go through the whole week and never hear the name of God mentioned except as what? A curse word, right? Many of our settings, that's the only way that we hear the name of God mentioned. And you can listen to the media, and very seldom do you hear the name of God mentioned. And even in our conversations many times, we must admit that we don't speak of the name of God as often as we should. In England, there was a poll that was taken a few years ago where people were asked, who is the most inspirational person that you can mention? And this was a few years ago, and the names of Richard Branson and Britney Spears and Nelson Mandela actually all appeared higher on the list than the name of Jesus Christ. Now, here in Taiwan, as the video showed, you know, in some ways, the idea of God is present everywhere, but it's idolatrous gods. You can hardly walk down the street and not see people burning paper money and their little temples everywhere, but it's the gods of superstition, and often the gods of oppression. And we're in ghost month, and so people are afraid of spirits, and they are afraid of ghosts. And then we come to the church, and we open the Bible, and we read stories of Jesus healing blind people and lepers, and we read in Exodus of Moses, spreading his arms and the Red Sea opening and all the children of Israel walking through on dry ground. And we read about these miraculous tales and we go, but I don't see God in that particular way. And so even for those of us who are believers, there are times where we say, well, where is God? And I was just reading Psalm 42, and you can find many of the Psalms where the psalmist or David says, God, where in the world are you? I don't see you. I don't feel you. And so I'm sure some of you come, even this morning, and you have that question upon your mind. And I want to tell you that I sympathize with that question. And I think there are three kinds of questioners. I mean, on the one hand, I think there are many of us who love the Lord. We are Christians. But sometimes we go through these dark times and we don't feel the presence of God. It's kind of like a little boy or a little girl at night and everything is dark, and the little boy or the little girl cries and cries out for their mom and their dad. And that's kind of the way we are sometimes, where it just seems like the darkness is almost enveloping the light. And we say, God, where are you? And then there are those who just come, and maybe this is you. You're somebody who's trying to understand what Christianity is. And you just have honest questions. Is there a God? If there is a God, has he revealed himself? Is there any good reason to believe that one religion is more true than another? And these kind of honest, sensitive questions, we try to be incredibly sensitive to. And if you have those questions, welcome. We are here as much as anything to be able to try to address your questions. And then there are people who have questions like Richard Dawkins and others, where it's kind of a fist in the face of God. And these are the questions I'm not so sympathetic with. People who have an agenda, it's not just questions, but there's just kind of an angry defiance toward God. But if you're just an honest questioner today, and you are saying, where is God in your life? The book of Esther is for you. Because the book of Esther is actually a strange book. It has kind of unusual characters in it. On the one hand, there's this powerful king. I'll call him Xerxes. He goes by another name, but Xerxes is easier to pronounce. And it's a dramatic story about simple, ordinary people like you and like me. We'll meet Mordecai and we will meet Esther. It takes place in the land of Persia in the 6th century B.C. And the king, Xerxes, has created, and his forebears have created this massive empire that stretches all the way from what we know as Pakistan all the way to what we know as Northern Africa. And he's actually amassing a huge army where he actually wants to go and conquer Greece. In the end, he isn't able to conquer Greece. And actually, in the end, it's Alexander the Great who rises to power and defeats the Persians. And so instead of the Persians, you get the Greeks, and then later the Romans, they defeat the Greeks. But I hope you get some kind of a picture as to where it lies in the historical narrative. It's a real story. It includes the lives of real people. But it's a time where there are people, you know, who are far removed. This is the 5th, 6th century. It's been a long time since the days of the Exodus, a long time where it seemed like God was just intervening in miraculous ways in the lives of people. And doubtless these people, they have been carried into captivity. Some of them have been allowed to return to their homeland, but there are many, like Mordecai and Esther, who have decided to stay. And they are a marginalized people. They are a small minority in a pagan land. And you can identify if you're a Christian. We live in a country where only about 5% of all the people are Christians. And you can go to work and feel like you're all alone and wonder, how in the world do I relate my faith to the marketplace? And so this morning, I want to take up this question, and that is, where is God? And to try to address some of the questions that each of us have. And I've got this outline for you. I got it from a guy by the name of Fred Price, and I liked it so well that I put it here on the screen because I think it summarizes well the text, because I want to share a lot with you today, and I want you to be able to follow the outline that I think will help us to unpack this passage in a helpful way. First of all, one of the questions that comes out of the book of Esther is this, and that is, where is God when power is abused? So if you look at your Bible, in chapter 1, verse 1, keep your Bible open because we're going to be reading different portions of this text, you are introduced to this king by the name of Ahasuerus. That's why I'm going to call him Xerxes. That's his other name. It's just a little easier to say. And so here he is. He's this powerful monarch. I've already told you. He reigns over an empire that stretches all the way from what we know as Pakistan into Africa. And on this particular occasion in chapter 1, he is showing off. I mean, it reminds me in some ways. I mean, back before the Soviet Empire fell, you know, in Moscow, they would bring out all the heavy artillery and the missiles and the armies, and they would go through the large streets of Moscow, and they would have these communist rulers that would sit up on their perch, and it was a way of them showing off their military prowess and their might. It's kind of like what you see in pictures of North Korea when they, you know, they try to push their chests out and show their bravado. And so similarly, that's what's happening here. The king is showing off his great military prowess. He is looking to advance eventually upon Greece and to conquer them. So this is how the story begins. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. That's a lot of territory, isn't it? In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. That's a lot of showing off. 180 days. And if it would have been in our day, you know, you would have had journalists there, and, you know, the cameras would have been there. They would have been taking pictures, and they would say, oh, over here is the general of Pakistan, and here's the ambassador from Libya, and so forth. It was a huge event. And then it was followed by a big drinking party that lasted for 7 days. It says, when the days were completed, the king gave for all the people present, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king. And it's like a frat party, except it goes on for 7 days. I mean, it says here that they were to give wine and alcoholic beverages as much as these people wanted to have them. It goes on and says this: there's to be no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man directed. So here they are. Huge drinking party, king showing off all of his military prowess before all these people who are assembled. And then he wants to show off his trophy wife. And she doesn't want to go. And so that's going to be a bad day for her. So when you go down to verse 10, what does it say? On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he was really merry with wine after 7 days, he commanded Mahuman, Bizza, Harbona, Bigza, anyway, all these guys, the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Ah, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this time, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. He wants to show off his trophy wife. She refuses. For every reason she should have refused. I mean, he probably would have wanted her to come out only partially clothed, to parade herself before a bunch of drunken men. She's going to be objectified. How would you like to be paraded in such a manner? And so it goes on in chapter 1, verse 15, the king is really ticked off, and what does it say? According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are on all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, for the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she didn't come. This very day, the noble women of Persian Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. This is going to create a national crisis. All the women are going to rise up because of Queen Vashti, and they're going to go to their husbands, and they're going to tell them, we're not going to cook your dinner anymore. We're not going to iron your clothes. We're not going to do thus and so. And so, you know, on the one hand, the king is losing face, but he's also creating a national crisis. I mean, this is chauvinism at its worst. This is why feminism developed. And then, in chapter 1, verse 19, while he is drunk, he issues an order. And maybe later on he regrets it, but, you know, he's merry. He's drunk. And so what does it say? If it pleases the king, let a royal order to go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, which can't be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as was proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script, to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. And so it's abusive. A man with great authority who uses his power not to serve, but to ingratiate himself. Now, the Bible teaches that men are to lead in their homes. It's a little sidebar. But it's to be servant leadership. It's to be leadership like the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for the church. But the question that comes to our mind is this, and that is, where is God when power is abused? And we see it all the time in the mega situations and in the micro situations that we see all around us. And some of you experience this even in your homes. Where is God when power is abused? But secondly, where is God when believers compromise? Because this sets up the narrative. We're going to go from Ahasuerus and Vashti to two little hobbits. That's really what they are. You think of Bilbo, you think of Frodo, you can also think of Esther and Mordecai. Because how does the narrative go on? Turn to chapter 2, verse 5. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Actually, this is an interesting background. You have to go back to the days of Saul, when Saul was ordered to kill Agag, who was an Amalekite, who was actually in the line of Haman, whom we're going to meet in just a little while. That detail is important. Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. So the children of Israel were conquered by Babylon. They ended up in Babylon, and then later on the Persians defeated the Babylonians. You get the picture? Going on in verse 7, he was bringing up Hadassah. Esther has two names. She has her Jewish name, Hadassah. Then she has her Persian name, named Esther, probably named after Ishtar, one of the Persian goddesses. She was the daughter of his uncle, that is Mordecai, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and this edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had been put in charge of the women. And the young women pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with seven chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. But Esther, this is an interesting little detail, Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. So what's the picture? Here you have these two Jewish people. Again, living, they're a small minority in this pagan country. And again, they have two names. Again, a Persian name identifying, which was probably placed upon them to identify with the Persian gods. But then they have their Jewish name, again, trying to remember their identity in this this foreign land. Esther's parents had died, and Mordecai had stepped in and had adopted her, really, as his daughter. Now, these two people, Mordecai and Esther, they are not perfect heroes. And I think it's one of the things that ought to give us encouragement, is that God uses imperfect heroes to accomplish his purpose. And so hang on to that, because we will see it, you know, as we continue with the story. So what's happening here? Well, again, Xerxes is looking for a new queen. And so you'll see how the story develops. It all falls out so that eventually this young girl, Jewish girl by the name of Esther, is going to be promoted as the new queen. But, you know, on the surface, we could say, well, this is kind of a Cinderella story, you know, a poor little girl, you know, and loses her slipper, and she ends up getting connected with this prince, and she becomes the queen of the land. No, this is not a Cinderella story. This is the real Bible telling a story of real people in incredibly difficult, real circumstances, and showing how the Bible, how God actually triumphs in the middle of the situation. Here's what one commentator says about Esther 2. Instead of offering us an example to follow, Esther invites us to face the reality in which women are often objectified and made victims, where men can be predatory. This is a dark, uncomfortable tale of abduction, even of abuse. And this author says, you know, when you think about this, think about sex trafficking. A couple of weeks, we were going to have Kimberly Smith here, who's one of the things that she does is to rescue people from sexual trafficking in the Sudan. This is a dark and sultry tale. And so what happened here in this story is the king, Xerxes, is having different concubines brought to him night after night after night. And here are these people, simple, ordinary people. There's Mordecai. Actually, his name is a Persian name that means man of Marduk, actually after one of the Persian gods. And again, as I've told you, Esther's Persian name is Esther, but her Jewish name is Hadassah. And here they are. They're trying to hang on to their identity. They are children of the covenant. Esther is a pretty Persian young girl, but she's to be swept into the sorrow and abuse of the Persian court. And the question is maybe you feel that way. I mean, you go off to work, and again, you feel like you're the only Christian in the marketplace. You work for bosses who are not Christians. Sometimes you're almost asked to participate in events that are morally ambiguous. And the question is how do you relate in the situation? How are Mordecai and Esther going to relate? It's like, you know, they almost have to live a double life, you know, trying to hang on to their identity as children of the promise, but at the same time trying to function within this amoral Persian court and this Persian world. One commentator says, this is a household that has known tragedy and loss. It is a household that has labored to accommodate to the culture, to live comfortably in a pagan land while still trying at all times to cling to its roots. And so all kinds of moral ambiguity. I mean, you in your lives, you face these moral ambiguities. What do you do? And so going on in the text, how does Mordecai respond? Chapter 2, verse 11. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Xerxes, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young women went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. Okay, so she's beautifying herself. All these young girls are preparing themselves to go into this lustful, wicked king. And I want you to look at verse 14. I'm going to pause because it's kind of shocking in its own way. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaggaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubine. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by her name. Here are the two heroes of the story, Mordecai and Esther. And so you look at it, you think, this is a world of incredible moral ambiguity. She is asked to take her turn to go and lie with the king in his bed. And so she goes at night and she comes out in the morning. And then there's Mordecai, her uncle, who has adopted her, and you know, he's always there. And you know, he's consulting with her and her guiding her. And so, you know, you could say on the surface, well, you know, is he his uncle, or she her uncle? Or is he her pimp? I mean, it has this kind of moral ambiguity to it. But yet we cannot stand in judgment at all. We cannot in any way blame either Esther or Mordecai. Again, another commentator on this that I found helpful. The book of Esther does not flinch from narrating for us this simple, ugly fact of life in ancient Persia, where people are treated as commodities. It is no fairy tale story of a poor Jewish girl falling in love with Prince Charming. Esther, too, is a story the like of which we hear it on the news we can scarcely bear to contemplate. And for those of us who are Americans, we could remember this. Think of the example of Amanda Berry, Gina DeJesus, and Michelle Knight, who were rescued after 10 years of abduction in Cleveland, Ohio. This is not an escapist story. This is the Bible portraying the dark world in which we live. We don't need to amend the text to clean it up. We don't need to scold Esther as though she were an ambitious modern starlet trying to sleep her way to a position of influence. Rather, we need to read these words with grief and sympathy, recognizing in this story a tale that has been told and continues to be reported all over the world in every culture and in every age. And so our heart has to go out to Esther. I mean, she's just like a commodity. She's just like something that you buy on the street. And yet she's the person that God is going to use to be the ultimate heroine. But then think about Mordecai, who has adopted this young, beautiful girl. I mean, she is his daughter. And just imagine putting yourself in his shoes as he watches what is transpiring. And as, you know, night after night, there are different women who go into the king, and eventually there comes the day when Esther herself has to go and lie in the king's bed. Think about the revulsion that he must have experienced as he watched his daughter going through this horrible situation. And the question that maybe they ask, and maybe the question that you would ask as we read the text, and that is this: where is God? Where is God? And some of you are in these situations where there is moral ambiguity, and you try to figure out, how do I navigate within this? And where do I draw the line? I mean, if you go to Daniel, you remember that in Daniel, where they had a similar situation, the place where they drew the line is they wouldn't eat the king's food. And that was that prompted a moment of crisis. And so you ask yourself, well, where do you draw the line? Actually, Mordecai draws the line partly as you go on in the story, when this wicked guy by the name of Haman, who is appointed to this powerful position, who hates the Jews, and what the Bible says, the narrative says, is that when Haman would come by, that Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. I guess it was part of the protocol. I mean, there was nothing that said that he couldn't bow to him. It was a way of showing respect, but Mordecai doesn't do it, and it's what prompts the narrative to go forward, is eventually Haman plots not only the death of Mordecai, but the entire Jewish people. And so the story is kind of beginning to accelerate. But the question that you might want to ask, and that is this: where is God when believers are asked to compromise? And that's a question that may be going through some of your mind as you think about some of your own situations. But thirdly, where is God when there is unfair persecution? Because what happens as a result of Mordecai not bowing before Haman is Haman begins to plot to kill Mordecai, who is a Jew, but not only Mordecai himself, but he begins to plot as to how he might commit a genocide against the entire Jewish people. And think about how horrific this is. Because what is the whole Old Testament narrative about? The Old Testament story is about how God is going to save the world through a family and a people and a nation called the Jews. So what happens here? If Haman actually succeeds and he's able to wipe out the Jews, well, not only will it be the end of the Jews in all of that place, it will be the end of God's plan of redemption. What is God going to do? How is he going to intervene to save the Jews, but also the story of salvation? And so then the story goes on. Look at chapter 3, verse 13. Haman, you know, he goes to the king and he kind of manipulates the king into issuing an edict that calls for the extermination of all the Jews in the province. You have to go back and read the first part of it. We don't have time. And so in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." Haman tricks the king to give this edict that all the Jews would be destroyed. It's like, you know, the Pony Express or something goes throughout all the province to deliver this edict, and there is a day that is established when this will take place. If you were Esther, if you were Mordecai, it's you, don't you ask the question, where is God? I mean, and you realize that the name of God is never mentioned one place in the book of Esther. There are some people that said, you know, who question, well, should the book of Esther even be in the Bible? Because God's name doesn't even appear. Where is God when unjust persecution arises? And finally, one last question, and that is, where is God when everything seems like blind chance? How did they establish this day when the genocide against the Jews will take place? How did it happen? They threw the dice. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. "So as they had made known to him, the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." And so they are like many people in this culture, like many people in Western culture, who say that, you know, it's chance that governs the world far more than any kind of good sovereign God. Don't you sometimes ask the question, aren't there people in your community, your workplace who ask the question, isn't the world reigned by chance? We have it in our language when we say to you, oh, well, good luck on your new job, good luck in your new marriage, as if to say, well, it's luck, it's chance that governs the world. And of course, everywhere within this city, you know, there are fortune tellers. People go all over the place to have their fortune told, and there's superstitions about things. You know, I told you, I live on the fourth floor. Nobody else wants to live on the fourth floor because the word for four is similar to the word death. So we get to live on the fourth floor. It's superstition. And what is behind it? Behind it is the idea of traditional religion, that much of the world is just governed by chance. Much of the scientific community in the West, the intellectual scientific community, says that our world is simply the product of chance and natural selection and lots of time. And so the question is that the reality or not? And that's the situation that you have here in Esther. They throw the dice because, again, it seems like it's a world that is governed by chance, and it so turns out that there's a certain day that's selected when the decree that all the Jews be killed will actually be executed. Well, how are we to understand this passage? Oh, there's so much more I'd like to be able to say, but I need to say two or three more things before we end here, so hang on for just a few more minutes. Here's what one of the commentators says. The Bible speaks to the extremes of our experience. It is incredibly realistic about the ambiguities and the pressures we all face. The Lord is not confounded when the unthinkable happens. He is not silent when tragedy and sorrow and sin break in on us and leave us broken. The prison of silence that can cause victims enslaved to shame and confusion is, or at least can be, unlocked by passages like this one, where the dark things we are unable to share with others are named here and faced here by the God of wisdom and love. He has a word for abused and for abusers. The gospel is a real world gospel that works in the darkest realities of our lives. Esther, as bleak as it is, offers us unspeakable hope. And even as I share that, I know there are those among you in this congregation right now who have experienced sexual abuse. And it's hidden. It's something that you can't share with anyone because it's too shameful. And so you carry it around all the time, and it's like a toxic waste dump in your life. The book of Esther describes these things so openly, so clearly, but partly as a way of encouraging us to say that we can bring these things to the light, and not only bring them to the light, but to know that there is a real God who governs this world and is actually ordaining everything according to his purpose. And you'll see how it works out when we look at the passages to come next week. What is the message of this as well? God uses ordinary, flawed people to accomplish his purpose. As we continue on in this story, you'll find out that the real heroes here are not, you know, the big military people, the big kings like King Xerxes and his military commanders, not his advisors, but these two ordinary, flawed people, Esther and Mordecai, who come from a tragic home, who are trying to figure out how do you sing the Lord's praises in a strange land. Another message that comes from this, and that is, how is the kingdom of God established? How is the kingdom of God extended? And I think this is a good word from the same commentator, and it actually speaks to those of us who were going through an election season in America. He says, when tempted to think that the kingdom of God advances because we might be able to bankroll the ministry, to think the kingdom advances because we can call on the great to sponsor its cause, when tempted to believe that the politics of the world will establish the kingdom, remember Esther. How does God work? How does God move? Not so much oftentimes through the powerful, but through these ordinary people like Mordecai and Esther, again, two hobbit-like figures, and you will see how he uses them in these next weeks to vindicate his purpose and to save the Jews and his plan of redemption. But again, in the end, as we do every Sunday morning, who do these little figures point to most of all? Who are they a type of? Who are they a symbol of? And the answer is always one person, Jesus Christ, who was stripped and beaten and nailed to a Roman cross, who was for us and our salvation, even though he was poor, became rich. He became poor so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. Always remember that the way God saves is through weakness and through a bloody cross. Martin Luther said this, "The cross is the test of everything. Are our lives broken and dependent upon God in Christ by his Spirit? Are our lives self-effacing and God-exalting? Do they despair of earthly influence and yet in humility discover that God's influence is being advanced? God is building his kingdom in the real world, a dark place of brokenness and sin and pain." And it also reminds me of a passage that you find in the book of 1 Corinthians where he says, "Brothers, consider your calling. For many of you were wise according to worldly standards." He says, "Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you for these two simple characters, Esther and Mordecai. They're so much like characters in the real world. They're like we are. And we can identify with them in so many ways, struggling with many of the ambiguities that we face in life. Many, many times in our own lives, just saying, Lord, where are you? And yet, Lord, just like the book of Esther, the ultimate hero of this entire story is God himself. And even though your name isn't mentioned one place in this book, you are the one who is orchestrating every circumstance for the ultimate good of these two little people and ultimately for your glory. Help us to see ourselves in the text and be encouraged and challenged by it to keep our hope in God and to live lives of integrity wherever we find ourselves. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.